I ask you to turn with me to Psalm 37. Tonight we look at part 2, verses 21 through 40. Psalm 37, beginning at verse 21. The wicked borrows and does not repay, but the righteous shows mercy and gives. For those who are blessed by him shall inherit the earth, but those who are cursed by him shall be cut off. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. I have been young, and now am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. He is ever merciful and lends, and his descendants are blessed. Depart from evil and do good and dwell forevermore. For the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell in it forever. The mouth of the righteous speaks wisdom, and his tongue talks of justice. The law of his God is in his heart. None of his steps shall slide. The wicked watches the righteous and seeks to slay him. The Lord will not leave him in his hand, nor condemn him when he is judged. Wait on the Lord and keep his way, and he shall exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you shall see it. I have seen the wicked in great power, and spreading himself like a native green tree. Yet he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Indeed, I sought him, but he could not be found. Mark the blameless man, and observe the upright, for the future of that man is peace. But the transgressors shall be destroyed together. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. But the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in the time of trouble. And the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust in him. Let us pray. Lord, our God, Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We now pray, Lord, that you would bless the preaching and the hearing of your word. Lord, we pray that you would give us a greater and greater understanding of your word, that it would be used by you to sanctify us, to strengthen us in Christ, in our faith in him, in our following after him. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Last Sunday evening, when we considered the first part of Psalm 37, I noted that it was, in a sense, an exposition, that this psalm is an exposition of the third beatitude of the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, in that beatitude, the Lord Jesus Christ does not explain really to us the meaning of meekness, but Psalm 37 does. Of course, it's not that meekness is ignored in the New Testament, but it is found in several places. Though in the NIV, for instance, meekness is often usually translated, for instance, as gentleness or humility. Remember that the Lord Jesus Christ, according to Paul in Galatians, Paul lists meekness as part of the fruit of the Spirit. He says that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, that is, meekness, and self-control. And then there's Colossians 3:12. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, that is, meekness, and patience. Peter, in 1 Peter 3:15, said that Christians are to witness to others in a spirit of meekness. In a spirit of meekness. She says, be always prepared to get an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with meekness and respect. So what do we learn from all of this? We learn that true meekness comes into your life, anybody's life, true meekness that is based upon God's word, upon the wisdom that we have in God's word about what meekness is, how to live out meekness, comes to us, comes to our hearts, our minds, by a work of the Holy Spirit. And it's intended to bring blessing, not only to you, but to others, and to bring glory and honor to the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Still, not one of these passages actually explains to us what meekness actually is, but Psalm 37 does. At least it goes a long ways toward that. Last time I noted how difficult it is to outline Psalm 37 because of the way it flows in the Hebrew and so on. The flow of thought follows alphabetical order. So any outline is probably really sort of arbitrary, not absolute. Still, there is within this psalm a very clear development of thought. So as I noted last time, I would suggest an outline like this. Reviewing last time, verses 1 through 11, speaks to us of a quiet spirit, the fruit of true faith. Verses 12 through 20, the ways of the wicked. And that's where it ended the last time. So we go into verses 21 through 40 this evening. So I would outline the remaining verses this way. Verses 21 through 26, the ways of the righteous and the wicked contrasted. Verses 27 through 33, an older David gives us counsel, gives the young some counseling. Verses 34 through 40, having the long view, taking the long view, the long view of life. So, verses 21 through 26, the ways of the righteous and the wicked contrasted. And so we see here two ways and two destinies. We had already begun to consider last week, in verses 12 through 20, the way of the wicked, and we saw four contrasts. The wicked have their plans, but God causes the opposite to happen. And he actually laughs at them. He scoffs at them, at their thinking that they have in control their lives, the lives of men upon this earth. But God causes the opposite to happen. He laughs at them, scoffs at them. But the last two brought the righteous into the picture. We saw that the wealth of the wicked will be taken away and their power broken. But God will sustain the righteous, verses 16 and 17. And we saw that the righteous will survive the days of deprivation, but the wicked will perish, verses 18 through 20. And now, in this third section, David continues with three contrasts between the righteous and the wicked. Notice verse 21, the wicked borrows and does not repay, but the righteous shows mercy and gives. Now, there are different ways to look at this, different ways to understand this. Some say since the psalmist is speaking of the overthrow of the wicked as opposed to blessing a righteous who will inherit the land, that this refers not to a moral failure of the wicked, but rather to failure to pay their debts. Because maybe they aren't able to repay. But the problem is this, nowhere speaks of that. And nowhere speaks of any ability or disability to repay. But we also see that he talks about how this one is selfish, one is generous. So as one has put it, this is the contrast between the perpetual takers and the constant givers. Now, we must understand that the Psalms are wise sayings. They're not absolutes, but this is generally so. This is generally so, is what really we see in the Psalms again and again and again. And the Proverbs, you know, speak quietly as quiet word and you will turn away wrath. That's not always true, but generally it is true. It is a rule. There are exceptions to it. But it is a rule, and it is generally true. So as with this, so there is this contrast between the perpetual takers and the constant givers. What is one of the characteristics of the wicked? We see it around us, surrounded by it. The internet is filled with it. Narcissism. Narcissism. Self-love. Self-centeredness. A few months ago, I read an article, and somebody handed it to me, an article in the paper, a newspaper, about how the so-called psychologists and sociologists are concerned today about how there's this plague among young people of narcissism. This love of self. Self at the center. Now, it is true that we all, even as Christians, we suffer from this. We struggle with this. Who doesn't struggle with self-centeredness, self-love? But the Christian looks at it entirely differently than the worldly, the unbeliever. We hate it. We despise, at least we ought to, self-centeredness. But this is one of the characteristics of the wicked, self-centeredness, self-absorbed, self. Look at these selfies on the internet. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? That's the point in verse 21. The wicked are always out for themselves. He says they borrow because they want to get ahead quickly. The psalmist says they are slow to repay. Actually, he says not at all. They want to keep their capital as long as possible. And again, these are wise sayings, principles. The intent is not to say that every wicked person does these things, but it's generally so. But with the righteous, those who love the Lord, love Christ, love God's word, pray that God would write his word upon their hearts, it's not a question of getting ahead or borrowing or repaying at all. To the righteous, those who love the Lord, money is a gift of God, at least it ought to be. A gift of God, of his grace toward you, toward us. It is not something that we really, in the end, we see, have gotten it ourselves by any special wisdom and strength that we have. And it is to be used for the glory of God, for his church, for the building up of his church, to help the needy, to help those who are in distress. His bounty is to be used for him, for his glory, for his church. So we are to be, as believers, generous. Why? Because we know that our money, your money, is not really yours. Not really mine. It's a gift of God, gift from God. That's one of the important things we understand as believers. But the gift of difficulty, but it is very, very difficult for us. It is very difficult, even for believers. First, you and I must fight by God's grace the inclination that the flesh has within us, the remains of the old man in us, to put ourselves at the center of everything. It's a constant battle, is it not? It's a battle against the flesh. We come into this world natural in our thinking. Fleshly in our thinking. We are not spiritually minded. We do not love the Lord as we come into this world. There's not one thing that we can do. This is total depravity. Not that everybody is as evil as they possibly can be. Not everybody's a murderer. Not everybody is this or that. But total depravity means that there is nothing that man can do that is not, in some ways, at least some ways, sinful. Sinful with sin. For instance, here we are, if you're a Christian, Do you love your wife perfectly? Do you love your children perfectly? Everything we do is tainted with sin, but thank the Lord. Thank the Lord for his grace toward us. The grace of God has delivered us from this in the sense that it is no longer a damning force in our lives. It is no longer an overwhelming force in your life. God has transformed you by his grace and has delivered you from, yes, it's continual. You have this continual battle, but the believer in Christ is one who is indwelt, strengthened by the Holy Spirit. A new creature in Christ in a war. But there are still these skirmishes, but as Paul says it, the love of God is shed abroad in the believer's heart. And so by the grace of God, you live not for yourself, glory, but for God's. There's still the remains of the old man, of the flesh. We battle against it daily, self-glory. But in a real sense, and I hope you have this sense, the war has been won in Christ through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, so that you hate self-glory. You hate sin in your life. You hate being led by the flesh, and you want to be more and more be led by God's word and by the Spirit. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 6. We walk in newness of life. The old self was crucified. We are by God's grace, he says, by God's grace have become obedient from the heart. From the heart. Not perfect, but hate sin. Long to be more and more like Christ. Long to put more and more to put on the mind of Christ. But we are constantly hammered by the world to get rich, to get power, to possess things. That's really where happiness lies, so we are told. And we, as even believers, we can be driven to get into great debt, to pay outrageous rates, sometimes out of greed, out of desire to have immediately what we covet, what we idolize, and an unwillingness to wait, to work for it, to save for it. But right here we have the difference between, or ought to be the difference between the believer and the non-believer. The Christian, the true Christian, loves Christ, who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, heeds God's words. And then is convicted by the work of the Holy Spirit when he reads God's word, hears God's word. For instance, Exodus 20, the 10th commandment, you shall not covet. He is convicted. Are you convicted when you read this? When you hear it? We find these words in Colossians 3:5, put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature, that is the remains of the old man, remains of the flesh, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Idolatry. We need to see that. Coveting is idolatry. A lustful desire for things is idolatry. Why? Why? Because we make gods of them. Calvin once said that our minds, the human mind, is a constant idol factory. We can make idols out of anything whatsoever. An idol is that thing which we find our happiness in. We, in a sense, worship. We seek it first. And so you and I must fight against this and remind ourselves again and again and again, as we're told in God's word. These things are passing away. That the living God is our only hope, our only refuge. Serving Christ is the only real thing in this life. Serving him with all we have, all that we are, is the only real thing in this life. Preparing us for the life to come. But not so for the wicked. Their joy, their happiness is in the things of this world. How foolish. You know where the word foolish comes from? The Greek word for moron, morone. It's moronic. foolish. It's moronic. Moronic. Then in verse 22, the author contrasts the wicked and the righteous in this way. Notice verse 24. Those who are blessed by him shall inherit the earth, but those who are cursed by him shall be cut off. So we have here another contrast between the righteous and the wicked. It means literally, of course, the land of Egypt, because inheritance of the land was one of the promises of God to the Israelites. It was part of his covenant with the Israelites. But not so for us. We, New Testament believers, were never told that we would literally possess a land. Yet Matthew 5:5 says, Jesus says, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. So what does that mean? What does that mean after all? Some believe it's speaking of future day when believers will reign with Christ on earth. That's what we call dispensationalism. That would be the ultimate fulfillment of this. It could mean prosperity in general. In other words, the idea that God will care for the righteous, not the prosperity gospel. That's not the idea. That God wants all of us to be rich. Just have faith. Name that thing, claim it, and have enough faith, and it will be given to you. It doesn't matter what it is. If you have enough faith, you'll get it. And if you don't get it, it's because you don't have enough faith. And there's some truth to this, that David's own testimony, where he says, verse 25, notice what he says. I have been young, and now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. I believe that most Christians can and do testify to that in regard to their own lives. I do. There's also, and there's some merit in this, I think, some biblical truths to support it. The idea is that the entire earth is given to the righteous to enjoy, and that they can enjoy it in a way the wicked cannot. Isn't that true? Look how today the liberals, they see the world in chaos. Everything is a matter of chance. That's what evolution is all about, chance. Chance happenings. What do we believe or ought to believe? God is in control of these things. He sustains us. There is order in all things. It's not chaotic at all in any way. God is in control. So we can enjoy this earth as a gift from God. Enjoy it and bring glory and honor to his name. And also because we know that it is passing away, that this is just a way to life ahead of us. We go through this and we remember what is ahead for us. But then the third contrast, between the wicked and the righteous in verses 23 and 24. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. Remember the end of verse 22, but that those he curses, that is the wicked, will be cut off. But the Lord will sustain the righteous even though they stumble. Verse 24 literally says, when he falls, he shall not be hurled headlong. Verse 23, we have the well-known verse, according to the King James. I remember memorizing it when I was a young person. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. Isn't that a great help? Isn't that a great encouragement? So Calvin says of this, whatever the righteous undertake, it will always have a favorable and happy result. And isn't that what we read in Romans 8? God works all things for good. All things for good for those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. Have you ever heard of Harry Ironside? Great, great preacher who's been with the Lord for many, many, many years. In his commentary, he talks about George Mueller. Have you ever read of George Mueller? The founder of orphanages in England during the 19th century. There's been a lot written about him. He was a man of great prayer and faith, spent his life placing the needs of his orphanages before the Lord. There are so many stories about him sitting down, for instance, at the table, all the utensils out, laid out, the kids, these orphans gathered around the table, and nothing to eat. Nothing to eat. And he says, "Let's pray." They pray. And as soon as he ends the prayer, there's a knock at the door. And there is a man with loads of food for these orphans. He said that there was not one time in all his work with these orphanages that he ever asked anybody for help. That he never even intimated that he needed help. We need some help. Not once. A man of prayer. There's a wonderful book. There are books written about him, Mueller and his prayer life. And so many miracles happened in his life in answer to prayer. There's a story about someone who once picked up Mueller's Bible, thumbed through it, and came to Psalm 37, and he looked at verse 23 where he had written, "And then, and the stops." Look at verse 23. "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way." He had written, "And the stops of a good man." The stops of a good man are ordered by the Lord. Mueller had written this. Apparently, Mueller had been meditating on it, and it occurred to him, not only is it forward motion that is ordered by the Lord, but also times of enforced inactivity, when you just wait upon the Lord. Because don't you see, even those times are a part of God's gracious design for us, to build us up, to try us, to teach us that our sufficiency is not in us in any way, but it's wholly, totally in the Lord Jesus Christ. What about you? Can you say this? Can you say these things? Look at verse 25 and 26. "I have been young, and now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. He is ever merciful and lends, and his descendants are blessed." Can we be sure that God never abandons the righteous who are in Christ, joined to him? Yes. God the Father cannot deny his Son. Therefore, he cannot deny those who are joined to him. Jesus says in Matthew 28, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I will never leave you nor forsake you." But can you say, "I've never seen the righteous go without bread"? That you've never seen the righteous without life's necessities? Much depends upon your understanding, your definition of necessities and of needs. And I firmly believe that most of us in the United States really don't understand the difference between what we want and what we truly need. All of us, I think, have what we need. But so much of what we seek is what we want. Do we want more than the necessities of life? So it depends on your understanding of these things. One person put it this way: some are pinched with poverty for their own good. That's true. That is true. The truth is, God does provide for the righteous and for their children. Millions will testify to this. I'm sure you can. And my wife Karen and I can. We can. Listen to Paul's testimony in 2 Corinthians. "Persecuted but not abandoned, struck down but not destroyed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor yet making many rich, having nothing and yet possessing everything." Having nothing but yet possessing everything. So what is the lesson for us here in this? Don't trust in riches. They are passing away. Your only hope is in the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ. The promises that we have in Christ. For instance, that he will never leave you nor forsake you. Then In the verses 27 through 33, we see David at the end of his life and giving us encouragement. Notice what he says, "Depart from evil and do good and dwell forevermore. For the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell in it forever. The mouth of the righteous speaks wisdom, and his tongue talks of justice. The law of his God is in his heart. None of his steps shall slide. The wicked watches the righteous and seeks to slay him. The Lord will not leave him in his hand, nor condemn him when he is judged." He begins here in verse 27 with a command. It sounds much like, very similar to verse 3. So what is this? What do we learn from this? What it is, really, is an affirmation of biblical truth seen again and again in the Word of God, that faith, true faith, always leads to good works, does it not? It leads to doing righteous things, walking in holiness. As Luther said once, faith does not stand alone. What does he mean by that? If your faith is true, true faith, faith in Christ, faith that is generated by the Holy Spirit, where the Holy Spirit writes upon your heart the law of God, writes upon your heart love for the Lord Jesus Christ, you cannot but do good works. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." We are saved through Christ, in Christ alone, through faith alone, but faith does not stand alone. Faith always ushers in, true faith always ushers in good works. Why? Because true faith and conversion go together. If you know and you love the Lord Jesus Christ, you cannot but do good works. As James says, faith without works is dead. So look again at verse 30. "The mouth of the righteous speaks wisdom, and his tongue talks of justice." Why? Why? Verse 31, "The law of God is in his heart. None of his steps shall slide." So what is the principle here? What do we learn here? This is so because the law of God is in his heart. And the principle is this. To the degree that you and I have the law of God in our hearts, written upon our hearts, and that means loving it, desiring it, desiring the love of God, the law of God, wanting it to transform our lives, assimilating it more and more, cultivating it in our lives. The more and more, to that degree that you do that, you will be wise and just in your speech. Or as Spurgeon put this, "The best thing in the best place, producing the best results." With God's word in your heart, with God's word in your soul, and on your tongue, you'll have the best thing to say. You will have really something important to say, helpful to say, true things, helpful things, truly helpful things. Not human sentiment, not human wisdom. And in the best place, you'll know when to say it. You'll know what to say, the wiser and wiser you are. So Proverbs 15:23 says, a man finds joy in giving an apt reply, and how good is a timely word. Do so with the best results, true results, results that really change things, has an effect upon others' lives. The wisdom of man is vain, empty, useless, full of human sentiment, human wisdom. But the word of God is what changes people, changes lives. Alexander McLaren, in his commentary, says, "The word of God is the foundation on which all permanence is built. From that center there issue wise and just words on the one hand and stable deeds on the other. Therefore, he who orders his footsteps by God's known will is saved from much hesitancy, vacillation, and stumbling, and plants a firm foot even on slippery places." Then To avoid fretting, you must take the long view, verses 34 through 40. It's not a new theme. We've seen this before, but this does dominate this section. So what's the basis for this, the reason for this? You and I should take a long view about the wicked and their prosperity, because in the long run, the exalted, the righteous will be exalted and protected. So we are told, you and I are told in verse 34, wait for the Lord. What does it mean to wait for the Lord? It means to trust in the Lord. Remember Psalm 1, verse 3, what it says about the person who lives by the word of God? He will be like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season. That's what happens to a person when he knows God's word, is fed by God's word, waits upon the Lord. And so here we are, believers. I hope everyone here is a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, knows him as Lord and Savior. You know, it doesn't seem like this, these things to us, the positive things it says about us, the righteous. Sometimes it doesn't seem possible as we look about us and what we experience and what we see. But remember the lesson we have here in verse 37. It's not the way, what we think we see is not really the way. It's not what really is happening. Not really. Trust in the Lord. Trust in him. Wait upon him. Not riches. Delight in him. Commit your way to the Lord. Be still before the Lord. Trust in the Lord against all appearances otherwise, that seem otherwise to us about what's happening in the world. Let us pray. Lord our God, Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word and what wonderful words of life these are to us. These words, Holy Spirit inspired words of David, and what he experienced and what he saw. And we see so many of these things about us. It seems like these things aren't really happening. It seems like the wicked just go their way and nothing ever happens. And we prosper and we're troubled. So troubled. The world hates us, hates Christ. Oh, Lord, we pray that we would believe you, believe your promises, believe your word, what you say about the way of the righteous, about your dealings with us, those who are in Christ, and your dealings with the wicked. But help us, Lord, also to pray for those who are without Christ, those who are wicked in their ways, have no regard for your word, your commandments, no love for Christ. May we be, as your people, in earnest prayer for them, as we have been commanded by you to do. And let us, we pray, be in prayer for our nation and so many wicked leaders who have turned from you, turned from your word, denounce Christ, persecute Christians. We pray for them. We pray, Lord, that you would melt their hearts, that you turn their hearts from heart of stone to heart of flesh. And Lord, we do pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.